I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1. If you're visiting today, we find ourselves in a verse-by-verse study of this second Gospel narrative, the Gospel of Mark, and we are early on in this study as we still find ourselves in the first chapter. Our commitment here is to preach verse-by-verse through books in the Bible, and this is one of the choicest books in all of the Bible, because it uniquely highlights the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no greater subject under heaven or in heaven than the subject of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The title of the message today is Resisting the Tyranny of the Urgent. Mark chapter 1, I want to begin reading in verse 32 and set before you what will be our text for this day. Mark 1:32. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Several years ago, there appeared an excellent little book entitled Tyranny of the Urgent, written by Charles Hummel. The essential thrust of this popular book is that we must all in the Christian life learn to resist the temptation to be controlled by the unexpected emergencies of life, so that we may continue to pursue the long-term priorities of eternity. The tyranny of the urgent must not crowd out the priorities of God. The temporal pressures of the crowd must not override the eternal purposes of Christ. And even the legitimate needs of others must not automatically be equated with the spiritual direction of God for one's life. In considering the life of Christ, Hummel writes, quote, "Jesus did not finish all the urgent tasks in Palestine or all the things he would have liked to do, but he did finish the work which God gave him to do." In distinguishing between the urgent tasks of life and what God has truly given us to do, Hummel writes, quote, "Nothing substitutes for knowing that this day, this hour, in this place, we are doing the will of the Father. Then and only then," Hummel writes, "can we think of the other unfinished tasks with equanimity and leave them with God," unquote. In other words, what Hummel is saying is what Jesus is living out here. There are times in our Christian lives when the most spiritual thing to do is to simply say no, even to real and pressing needs around us, so that we might give ourselves to what are the priorities of the Christian life. And so often in the Christian life, the choice is not between good and bad. It is between good, better, and best. And at times we become caught up with pursuing good things that we neglect the better and the best things. And in that scenario, good things become bad things when they keep us from the best things. That is what Hummel is writing, and that is what Jesus is modeling for us in this passage. Hummel continues, quote, "We realize that our dilemma goes deeper than shortage of time. We think we have a time problem, but that's not the real issue. The real issue goes deeper," he says. "It is basically a problem of priorities. Our problem becomes," he writes, quote, "we have left undone those things that ought to have been done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done," unquote. How very insightful that is. Our problem runs deeper than a shortage of time. Our problem is a problem of priorities. We have left undone what we ought to have done, and we have done what we ought not to have done. As we come to Mark chapter 1, in these verses, we see the extraordinary wisdom and balance of the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry as He mastered this very dilemma. Jesus left undone what should have been left undone. And Jesus did what should have been done. The needs of others did not chart His course automatically. The clamoring of people did not direct His steps. The tyranny of the urgent did not alter His direction. Instead, Jesus maintained the priorities in ministry that had been given to Him by His Father. Same is true for every one of us in this building today. So often in life, as the pressures of life build up and the demands that others put upon us increases, we all too often leave undone what should have been done, and we all too often do what should not have been done. Our problem does run much deeper than a mere shortage of time. Our problem at its very heart is a problem of priorities. It is a problem between choosing between good, better, and best. And so often we choose the good rather than the best, and the good becomes bad when it keeps us from the best. And as we look at these verses today, we see the perfect servant. We see the perfect model, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is laid out before us in Mark's gospel, and we are to be as our Lord and learn to resist the tyranny of the urgent in order that we might pursue the priorities of eternity. Now, as we look at these verses, beginning in verse 32 and extending through verse 39, I want to give you the outline. I want to give you the three main headings before we work our way through this. And verses 32 to 34 cluster together, and here we see the pressures He faced. And the pressures that He faced encourage us because we too face pressures. And then in verse 35, the prayer He sought. As He pursued God to know how He should invest and where He should expend His life. And then finally, verse 36 and following, the priority He kept. And His priority must be our priority. First, the pressures He faced, beginning in verse 32. Jesus Christ lived a real life with real circumstances encroaching around Him that pulled Him in every different direction of life, just like we feel these pressures too. As our Lord ministered, there were many people and many needs that were all around Him, and it was impossible for Him to meet all of these needs. Look at verse 32. "When the evening came, after the sun had set." Now stop right there. Let's get a sense of bearing. It is evening. It is now 6 p.m. The Sabbath is now officially over. It began at sunset on Friday, and it is now sunset on Saturday. And this has been one long day. The day began in verse 21. When Jesus went into the synagogue at Capernaum, And this has been one long, full day of ministry. Going into the synagogue, teaching the word, rebuking the demon, leaving the synagogue, entering Peter's house, healing Peter's mother-in-law, and now retiring for the evening in Peter's life. He has been pulled in every direction and has had demands placed upon him spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally. It has been one full day. And at the end of this day, now that the sun has set, Sabbath, the Sabbath day is officially over, and now people may bring their burdens to him. It was restricted during the Sabbath, according to the rabbis, to carry a burden on the Sabbath, or to carry someone who was in need to the Lord. And so they have waited now until it is evening and the sun has gone down so that they would not break one of the rabbinical laws. And so now, verse 32, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon possessed. According to verse 28, after Jesus cast out the demon in the synagogue earlier that day, this news spread like wildfire. Now, there's no television, there's no cable, there's no internet, there's no way to get the word out any other way except word of mouth. And after Jesus rebuked the demon and cast out the demon in the synagogue, over those next hours, only during the afternoon, it spread far and wide, and they now, in verse 32, began bringing to him. It's in a verb tense, bringing to him, which means they kept on bringing. In other words, this pictures a steady stream of people forming a long line that just kept growing longer and longer and longer. And the line is growing longer than Jesus can meet with people one on one. And so we read, they began bringing to him all who were ill. The word all signifies they had a certain degree of faith that no matter how far someone was gone, no matter what their desperate situation, no one was too far away in their illness for the Lord Jesus Christ not to heal. And so they brought all who were ill. That would include the sick, the diseased, those possessed with infirmities, literally all who had it badly is what this says. And all those suffering from various human afflictions, they brought them. And this word bringing really is the idea of to carry a burden. The idea is these people are so sick and so ill, they cannot come on their own. They must be brought. And a great example of that is in the next chapter, in verse 23, when he had come back to Capernaum, verse 23, they came bringing to him a quadriplegic or a paralytic carried by four men. You recall this account, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, where there is a stretcher, there is a paralytic on the stretcher, four men, one on each corner, bringing the man to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is precisely what is going on here in verse 32. They are gathering up the sick, they are gathering up the paralytics, they are gathering up those who are so weak they cannot even come by themselves, and they are literally carrying them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is a second category in verse 32, and those who were demon-possessed. Contrary to bad theology, you'll hear today, everyone who is sick is not from the devil. There are two separate categories here. Category number one, all those who are sick. Category number two, those who are demon-possessed. They are mutually exclusive. And so there is this other category that they're also bringing to Jesus, and it is those people into whose body demons have invaded and have set up their residence inside the body of the person and use their vocal cords and speak through the person. Demon possession was prevalent at this time. And so as our Lord is in Peter's house right now, this crowd, it's swelling. It is building. It is stacking up at the front door of this house, and it's like a traffic jam at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Things are really building up. In fact, verse 33 says, "And the whole city had gathered at the door." Now, this is hyperbole. It had to be a very large door for the whole city to actually be there. But it's hyperbole. And it's intended to communicate to us, it is a vast, large crowd. Everyone in town wasn't sick. Everyone in town was not demon-possessed. But it is a vast number of people. And as Mark writes this, remember, Peter is the one who's giving the information to Mark. It's Peter's own house. Mark writes, the whole city gathered at the door. This is amazing. In verse 34, he healed many who were ill with various diseases. It mattered not what the disease was. No one was too far gone for Jesus to heal them. And when Jesus healed them, he healed them instantly. He healed them immediately. He healed them completely. And he healed them perfectly in a split second. Imagine the responses of the people who had brought their sick loved ones and family members to Peter's house, and Jesus, in a moment, with a touch, with a word, with a command, and their loved ones instantly, completely healed. The joy and the happiness, the shock and awe that was transpiring here. What an impact moment this was. And the crowd is just growing by the moment. Imagine these who were the first to be healed and going back out into the city and giving the glad report. And for every person they spoke to, no doubt this had a multiplying effect. And tens upon scores now coming with each report that are given. And we read in verse 34, and cast out many demons. These demons, says, cast out, meaning to drive out, to put out the authority of Christ. And then we read this strange addition at the end of verse 34, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. We would almost think it'd be the opposite. If they didn't know who he was, I don't want bad theology floating around town, but they knew exactly who he was. And it was for that reason that Jesus would not let them speak. What's going on here? Well, two things. Number one, Jesus does not want to appear to be in league with Satan and for the demons to be his chief evangelists. But there's more than that going on here. And through Mark's gospel, and I want to draw this to your attention, there is this repeated statement that Jesus makes, don't tell anyone what I've done. Let me draw this to your attention. Chapter 1, verse 43, later, we'll look at this next Lord's Day, when Jesus healed the leper. Verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Verse 43, and he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. Don't witness. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. This is another incident in which Jesus has cast out demons. Verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, you are the Son of God. Verse 12, and he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. It would seem like it would be the total opposite. Go shout this from the housetops. Look at chapter 5 and verse 10. Chapter 5. Verse 10, another incident with these demons. Verse 8, he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. This man was filled with more than just one demon. verse 10, and began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country, and goes on to say, do not tell anyone. Look at chapter 5 and verse 43. Another incident, as Jesus has performed miracles, he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. No one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. A couple more. Chapter 8, verse 30. Continue to flip through this. Jesus went out among the disciples, verse 27, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples and said, who do people say that I am? Verse 28, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others the prophets. Verse 29, but who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ. Verse 30, and he warned them to tell no one. What? About him. Look at chapter 9, verse 9. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus has appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it is perhaps the greatest display of the deity and the glory of Jesus Christ while He was on earth. And after they have come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, verse 9, and as they were coming down from the mountain, He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. So what is going on here? Well, Jesus is certainly not teaching that we're not to share our faith and we're not to be evangelists, because He did give the Great Commission. And in fact, earlier in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 10, He has already sent them out two by two. But why does He keep saying, do not tell anyone? Well, the goal here is not large crowds for the wrong reasons. And if these demons had begun to propagate this message, huge crowds would have come for all the wrong reasons. And if these who had been healed went out and gave this testimony, this would have been turned into some kind of a circus, some kind of a healing ministry, some kind of a crass, man-centered, man-focused kind of ministry, with people coming for reasons other than spiritual reasons. If the goal is simply to have large crowds in one building, then we can put this on. But Jesus had a spiritual agenda and a spiritual priority for His life. And in fact, if this got out prematurely, in the wrong way, by the wrong people, with the wrong emphasis, it would have circumvented His death. The Reformation Study Bible has a very helpful footnote at this point, which reads, quote, this is the first instance of what has been called the messianic secret, the idea of don't tell anyone. The revelation of Jesus as the Messiah had to begin discreetly and proceed by stages so that, now listen to this, so that the plan of God for the death of His servant would not be jeopardized by any excesses of popular enthusiasm. All of the excesses that would accompany some kind of a healing ministry, Jesus said, that's not what we're here for. And knowing the shallowness of man's heart, this gospel preaching ministry will be directed in the wrong path. Certainly a warning, I think, to each one of us that God's work must be done God's way if it is to have God's blessing upon it. But the goal for us here at Christ Fellowship is just to have a big crowd and get our numbers up, then we would have a much different strategy than what we have had here this morning. But the goal is to carry out a spiritual ministry God's way. I was with John MacArthur not long ago, and we were talking about the seeker-sensitive movement, where people have literally abandoned the preaching of the Word of God, and they have abandoned spiritual singing in order to drum up a crowd and dummy down the message and dilute and compromise the sheer pure preaching of the Word of God, simply so that we can have more people in church. And many of them go out and go door-to-door survey and ask people, what do you want in a church? And whatever has the greatest number added up, that's what they adopt as the kind of church we will become. I remember MacArthur then looked at me very quickly and he said, listen, if we're going to go survey people, lost people, what they want in a church, we're going to go and do the very opposite of whatever the survey says. Because lost, unconverted, unregenerate people will never want the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So these are the pressures that Jesus felt, and He was doing a good thing by healing these people who are coming and by casting out these demons that there were. And Jesus could have spent all the rest of His time focused on this, and no matter how quickly He healed them, there would have been 10 more right there standing in their place, and it was not wrong to a point to do this. But if He did not get a handle on this, left unchecked, He would easily spend all of His time on these lesser matters. So at this point, Jesus is in danger of having His life run by the expectations of others, and by the pressures of others, and by the demands of others, and by the needs of others. And this is a danger that we all face as well in different ways. We can call it the tyranny of the urgent. I want you to note, second, the prayer He sought. Verse 35, the prayer He sought. It was in the midst of this chaotic time in His life and ministry that Jesus sought the Lord in prayer. And Jesus regularly prayed, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But no doubt, as in verse 35, Jesus sought the Lord early the next morning in prayer, it is implied in this context that there is a seeking of God as to the priorities of His ministry. So, verse 35, in the early morning while it was still dark. We need to know this is very early. Now, this signifies the last watch of the night, which is from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Sometime in that window of time, from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., the Lord Jesus Christ awoke. It says, while it was still dark, literally, at night very much. What we are to take from this, it was very, very early in the morning. It says Jesus got up, certainly without the aid of an alarm clock, and we can only assume that there is an inner drive within our Lord that awakened Him to seek the Father. Jesus got up, it says, left the house. No doubt slipped out quietly while Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Peter's mother-in-law are still asleep. He got up, left the house, slipped out quietly, and said, went away. He went away from the house, away from the disciples, away from the crowds, away from the gathering people. He went away. It says to a secluded place. Do you see that in verse 35? It means that He went to a quiet and uninhabited spot, a solitary, isolated place. In fact, this word is used earlier in Mark chapter 1, four different times in verse 3, verse 4, verse 12, and verse 13 as wilderness. But there was no desert around Capernaum. And so what we assume from this, this word secluded place, it means that he was all by himself in the dark, maybe a ravine in a surrounding mountain range, but he got far away. And it would have been very easy for him to have rationalized, certainly, that the previous day, that was this long day of demanding ministry. If there was ever a day that I just need to sleep in and catch up and be rested, then this is that day. I'll be more service to the Lord with a little bit more sleep. But no, our Lord was like Martin Luther when he said, I have so much to do today, I'm going to have to pray an extra hour. And so our Lord got up, went off to a secluded place, and at the end of verse 35 it says, and was praying there. The word for praying is in a verb tense, which indicates a prolonged prayer, a protracted prayer session. As he is consciously pouring out his soul to God and no doubt seeking guidance and seeking direction in the midst of all of this that is just unfolding before him. And how amazing it is that even Jesus, fully God, needed to pray, and he in his humanity was dependent upon the Lord in prayer. And in the midst of the chaos and in the midst of the busyness of life, he pulled apart. And no doubt this was on a regular basis, because when Peter finally got up and said, everyone's looking for you, they knew where to find him. Jesus doesn't have a GPS something on him where they know where to go in the middle of the night. There is a place where they would always know to find him. It was a place where he was alone with his Father in prayer. Jesus attached great importance to prayer. He prayed when he was baptized, Luke 3. He prayed before he chose the 12, Luke 6. He prayed at the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, Matthew or Mark 6. He prayed when he asked his disciples an important question, Luke 9. He prayed on the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke 9. He prayed before issuing a gospel invitation, Luke 10. He prayed before teaching the disciples, Luke 11. He prayed before performing a miracle, John 11. He prayed for Peter before his denial, Luke 22. He prayed at the Lord's Supper, John 14. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14. He prayed while on the cross, Mark 15. And he prayed after his resurrection, Luke 24. Jesus lived out a consistent lifestyle of prayer. And I think what all of us need to ask ourselves is, if he needed to pray before making decisions, before sharing the gospel, before performing works of ministry, then how much more do you and I need to pray to seek God as we live our lives for the glory of his Father? If Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the one who is fully God and fully man, needed to pray, then how much more do you and I? We too face mounting pressures and full schedules and the expectations of others and the many demands that are thrust in front of us. And it is in the midst of our busyness that we especially need to pray. Yet all too often we do the very opposite. When we become too busy doing everything that is stacking up before us, all too often we become too busy to pray. How much unlike Christ that is. How we need to seek the Lord in prayer, and especially when we are being overwhelmed with the many demands of life. Listen to Psalm 25. Listen to the psalmist seek for God's direction. It's put in the Psalter to be an example to every one of us how we must seek the Lord's direction in prayer. Psalm 25, verse 4. Make me know your ways, O Lord. This is David as a saved man praying this. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. David was not living his spiritual life on automatic pilot, where everything was just dialed in. He is praying to God, teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. And teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Better to wait for God's direction and God's leading than to impetuously on our own lead out. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and He teaches the humble His way. Well, as Jesus is alone with the Father in prayer, He no doubt, amongst other things, is seeking God's direction and guidance and asking to be taught and directed by His Father, just like you and I need this direction every single day of our lives. I want you to note finally in verse 36, the priority He kept. The priority He kept. And we could ask the question, how did this time in prayer affect our Lord? Well, it certainly did not cause the demands upon Him to go away. They only increased. But this time in prayer did give Him direction and maintaining the priority for His Christian life, or His spiritual life. And so in verse 36 we read, Simon and his companions searched for Him. Now, please note, Simon is already in a lead position. Simon was just born to lead. He was wired to lead out. And it is just a few verses earlier that he has been called to leave his nets and follow Christ. And already Simon in verse 36 is distinguishing himself. You see, it's just inherent. It's supernaturally placed within the soul of a person whom God would call to be a leader of leaders, to lead out. So verse 36, Simon and his companions, those companions would be Andrew, James, and John, searched for Him. They now are arising, and they search for Him, which means to pursue or to hunt. And it pictures a strenuous, determined search. And in verse 37, they found Him and said to Him, everyone is looking for you. Now, this question implies that they are saying, this is a golden moment for your ministry, Jesus. The crowds are building and they are looking for you. Come with us, do a little bit more of the miracles. This thing will take off. We'll take it to the nations. Return with us, Lord. This thing is ready to bust loose. Everyone is looking for you. But Jesus understood that they were looking for Him for all the wrong reasons. And they had no interest in Him beyond the miracles. Not this crowd at this point. They had no interest in the Word of God. They had no interest in the Kingdom of God. But the disciples are saying, everyone is looking for you. Let's now push the pedal to the metal and let's make this thing go. This is a whatever it takes to bring the people and pack the pews approach to ministry. This is a whatever works approach to ministry. The end justifies the means. So look at Jesus' response in verse 38. We need to get a grip like Jesus did in the midst of this. And He said to them, let us go somewhere else. If you and I had been standing there that day, our jaws would have probably dropped. Jesus said, we need to leave. This is going too good. Jesus said, it is more important for me that something else of a higher nature and a more profound ministry take place than simply to minister to people on a physical level. Let us go somewhere else to the cities nearby. And now he gives this extraordinary explanation so that leads to an explanation, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. That little phrase, that is what I came for, does not mean that is why I came to Capernaum, although in a lesser sense that is true. It means this is why I left heaven and came to the earth. It is a bigger picture type of statement. This is why I left the Father's throne and came down. Number one is to die upon the cross for lost sinners. But number two is for the proclamation of the good news and the saving grace of the kingdom of heaven. This was driving his ministry. It was not to meet the physical needs of people, as important as that is at times, but to address their spiritual and their eternal needs. This was the ultimate priority of his ministry. Jesus said nothing here about performing miracles in those other places. Verse 39 says that as he preached, he was casting out demons, and from that we're left to assume that his sole priority was for the preaching of the Word of God, and his preaching so confronted the forces of hell, and the light so shined into the darkness that it created a clash with the demons that were there. And as Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, he is left now with demon-possessed people around him that he must rebuke the demons and command them to come out. But even that is secondary. That is what is the effect of what is primary, and what is primary is the sheer, pure instruction and proclamation of the Word of God. Jesus had a Word-centered, Word-driven ministry, and he is not going to let this to diminish in some kind of a sideshow act where the dramatic and the healings and the crying out of people be what drives his ministry. Jesus stated here his priority of the dissemination of the Word of God, even the evangelistic preaching, with compelling clarity. And so Jesus must maintain his priorities in ministry, and he must press on and preach. So we read in verse 39, and we're finished. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. This preaching tour of the Lord Jesus Christ is probably the greatest preaching tour that there has ever been in the history of the world. It is a preaching tour that lasted many weeks, even months. It was an extensive preaching tour as our Lord took the gospel into the synagogues of Galilee, and he went in and took the scrolls that were there and read from them and exposited and expounded the Old Testament scripture and revealed how they all pointed to himself. And he preached the gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom of God. J.C. Ryle writes, quote, "The meaning of these words is plain and unmistakable. Our Lord declares that He came on earth to be a preacher and a teacher. He came to fulfill the prophetic role, to be the prophet greater than Moses, who had been long foretold, Deuteronomy 18:15. He left the glory which He had shared with the Father from all eternity to do the work of an evangelist. He came down to earth to show people the way of peace and to proclaim freedom for the prisoners of sin and recovery of sight for those who are spiritually blind. He went about doing the principal part, which was the telling of the good news of the kingdom." That is the priority that our Lord maintained. And even the good things around Him that were pressing upon Him necessitated that He say no to the good in order that He might preserve what is best, which is the preaching and the teaching and the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. There's much application here for all of us here today. This same priority must be true in every one of our lives. And it may not be that God has called you to be a preacher or a teacher or an evangelist in a full-time capacity like our Lord and these disciples gave themselves to, but the priority of the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God remains center for every one of us here today. Number one, it means that we must attend a Bible-teaching, Bible-preaching church. This is the priority in a church. It was the priority of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And whatever else a church offers or whatever else a church does, if it doesn't major on the majors in the preaching and the teaching and the discipling with the Word of God, then it is not a church where you need to be. You need to be in a church where there is the priority of the Word of God, because this was the very priority of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and visiting, we would urge you to please come back. Please be a part. We are a church that has many faults and many shortcomings. We're not a perfect church. But one thing, this one thing we have sought to do is to make the priority, the ministry of Jesus Christ, to be our priority. And we have much room to grow. But by God's grace, this will continue to be at every level. In the Sunday school hour, in the women's teaching ministry, the men's teaching ministry, in the discipleship, with the student ministries, with the young marrieds, across the board, in every place, you need to prioritize what Jesus prioritizes. Second, you need to regularly attend where the Word of God is being preached and taught. And sometimes people will say, well, I just didn't have time to come that particular Sunday. I didn't have time to come back from the ball game. I had too much homework, or I had too much this, or we had in-laws or outlaws or whatever. Listen, you don't have a shortage of time problem. You're very good at masking the real issue. You don't have a shortage of time problem. You have a priority problem. And if we were passing out $1,000 bills, you'd be here at 6 in the morning. But we have something that's far more valuable than silver or gold. It is the precious, inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of the living God. You need to participate, third, in the preaching and in the teaching of the Word of God. And how I thank God that in this place, this has become a fortress for those who are gifted by God to teach the Word. As they have stood around me and stand with me, there are so many gifted people in this congregation for the small size that we are. And flanking me on both sides, front and back, are a virtual army of Bible teachers and Bible preachers and evangelists and those who are committed to the teaching and to the exposition of the Word of God. If you are one such person, I would urge you to continue in this, which is primary. It is primary in this church. We make no excuses for this. What is primary in this church is the exposition of the Word of God. And when we have heard from God, then that sets everything else in motion. Until we've heard the truth, we cannot worship a God we do not know. Until we've heard the truth, we cannot share the gospel effectively. Until we've heard the truth, we have no basis for fellowship. Until we've heard the truth, I'm not equipped for service. Until I've heard the truth, I cannot live a supernatural and victorious life in Jesus Christ. The truth is what is driving everything in this church. Not programs, not gimmicks. It is the sheer, unadulterated truth of the Word of the living God. And whatever God is pleased to do in and through this church, there is only one explanation for it. It is the sufficiency of the Scripture to transform lives. We have some people come and visit our church whose children play with our children. And what draws them, very simply, is I see how your children act. I see how your children conduct themselves at school. And it is very different from the other children. And whatever it is that is going on inside the four walls of this church, that's why we're here, to discover for us and so that our children will receive the same dose, because we want our kids to be somewhat like your kids. The truth makes a difference. It's the priority of the Word of God. And we're not here to entertain your kids. We're not here to babysit your kids. We're not here to have a party for your kids. We're here for the proclamation and the teaching of the inerrant, the infallible, the inspired Word of the living God. And we are content to leave that with God. And if only a handful show up, so be it. But we will not dummy down the message. In fact, we will elevate the message. This is who we are. And this is where we're going. And this is precisely what we see in the ministry of Christ, is it not? We've got to go someplace else. The crowd is trying to squeeze me into its mold so that I will have a ministry like what they want it to be. Fourth, we need to pray for the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And how all of us together must undergird this strategic ministry on all of its fronts, in all of its forms, that the Word would go forth. When you read the book of Acts and you see how that church filled Jerusalem with its witness and how it turned that part of the world upside down, there is a synonym phrase that is used, and it is this: and the Word of God spread rapidly. It's as the Word of God spreads rapidly that God does business in the hearts and souls of men. Electricity does not run through wood. Electricity, the current, runs only through something like metal. And the power of the Holy Spirit will not run through the wood of entertainment and men's superficial ideas about ministry. The power of the Spirit of God will only run through the pure metal of the teaching of Scripture. And everything else is a facade. Everything else is fool's gold. And then finally, fifth, we must give to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And at the close of this service, we will sing and we will take an offering and we will give to God and we will give to the glory of God. And we will give primarily so that the Word of the Lord might go forth from the many and various ministries of this church, and as we underwrite and support the cause of missions around the world, we will underwrite and support only those who are spreading the pure teaching and preaching of the Word of God. The last thing I want to say, and we're dismissed, the point of the Word of God is to lead you to know the God of the Word. And there's only one way for you to know the God of the Word, and that is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not enough merely to know who Jesus is or to know about Jesus. You must have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You must meet Jesus. And you must come to know Jesus Christ in a personal relationship. And in this passage, you remember in verse 34, Jesus was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who He was. The demons knew who He was and they were not saved. It's very possible for you to know who Jesus is and for you not to be saved. To simply have a head knowledge about Christ but not possess Him in the heart. And the only way for that to really be made known to you is as the Word is being ministered, for the Holy Spirit of God to bring conviction to your heart and to pull back the veils from your eyes and to allow you to see yourself as one who only has a head knowledge of Christ, but you have never come to know Him in your heart. And so this very moment, the Holy Spirit of God must accompany the preaching of the Word of God. And I say to you that there is only one Savior under heaven and in heaven, and His name is Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless and perfect life. He went to a cross, and there He died as a Savior upon that cross. He became a curse for us. He was lifted up to die upon that cross, and our sins were transferred to Him, and He died bearing our sins. And the Father poured out His wrath, deserving us. It fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and He died in our place. He died bearing our sins. He died suffering the wrath of God due to us. And He said, "It is finished," meaning paid in full. The debt of sin has been completely paid for sinners who would call upon Him. He was taken down from that cross, buried in a barred grave, and on the third day, God raised Him from the dead. He walked out of that tomb, a risen, living, victorious Savior. 40 days later, He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where He now sits as Prince and Sovereign over all. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Have you ever come to the point in your life when you have confessed your sin and renounced your sin and turned away from your own religion and religiosity and come to Christ by faith and throw yourself upon His mercy and plead with Him to save you? If you have never done that, I want you to know this moment the gates of the kingdom of heaven are swung wide open. And the Lord, through His Word, is calling all in this building to Himself. And if you have never responded to the call of the gospel, in the Lord's behalf, I call out to you to believe upon Christ. And if you will respond by faith and believe, He will immediately save you. He will forgive you. He will move into your life. He will justify you. He will sanctify you. And one day, when you die, He will glorify you forever. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All other bridges are burned. There is only one way of escape, and that is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Let us pray.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.